walking worthily.
I hope it's a dessert. Sometimes you say we had a complete meal from soup to nuts. We'll see. I've enjoyed so much being here, brethren. I just wish Sister Faye could have been here with me. But I'd like you to see her. So come to Asilomar at the end of this month and she'll be there. The subject we have chosen is based on a text in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and the 1st verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We know the vocation, it's our heavenly calling. And we know what it means to walk worthy or worthily as it is in the diaglot. But there's a word here that intrigues me at this point. It's the word therefore. Paul was a very logical man. And he used his words advisedly. And that word therefore ties up his statement with what went on previously in the epistle. For instance, if I say, it's awfully cloudy, and the humidity's increasing, therefore, we expect rain. So often, that word therefore ties up a conclusion with reasons that preceded the conclusion. And this is a stimulating thought. When the Apostle Paul urges one to walk worthily, we realize what handicaps he had in his walk. I think, for instance, of something that he wrote in 2 Corinthians, 11th chapter. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice have I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, and amongst false brethren. He says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. That was a lot of things he enumerated that he suffered. If we could just find out why he could walk worthily and catch his vision, it could do a lot for us to do the same thing, to walk worthily. For instance, I won't read it, but you know the account recorded in the 16th chapter of Acts, when Paul was in Philippi, and Paul began to preach the truth in Philippi, and he began to be followed by a girl who was possessed of an evil spirit, and unscrupulous men used this girl as a fortune teller for their own gain. And she began to call attention to Paul. She said, these men are the servants of the Most High God. They show you the way into salvation. And finally, Paul called the evil spirit out of her. And these evil men that had used her as a fortune teller saw some of their livelihood gone. So they incited a mob against Paul and Silas. And we're told that they went to the authorities And said this Paul was preaching some other king but Caesar. So a mob descended on Paul. He was stripped of his outer clothing. He and Silas both. They were beaten with rods. And then taken to the inner dungeon of the prison of Philippi. And their feet put in stocks. Which is a horrible thing to think of, because any mob is so bestial and cruel in something like that. And there was Paul and Silas immobilized in their bruised and beaten and bleeding condition. I don't know what happened in that inner dungeon. It was dark. But the Bible tells us that later Paul and Silas began to sing. So maybe somewhere along the line, after the first result of their beating was through and they began to realize what had happened to them, I can sort of sense Paul saying, "Silas, Silas, are you all right?" And Silas saying, "Yes." And then Paul and Silas began to talk about the truth, about what Jesus suffered. They began to think of some of the Psalms that foretold the glories of the kingdom. Whatever it was they talked about, Paul and Silas surfaced above their sufferings, and at midnight, the upper prisoners heard them singing psalms in the inner dungeon. Now, that's victory. That's victory. And Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, makes a statement about his sufferings that is very thought-provoking. 8:18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He had a wonderful incentive that could make him rise above the sufferings, the frustrations, the privations that he experienced. And it's all suggested in Ephesians that he tells us these things before the 4th chapter. Because he says, "Therefore, or because of what I've told you, walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called." So for a few minutes this afternoon, we'll go back to the first part of Ephesians and note some of the Apostle Paul's points in these chapters that evidently was a source of his heavenly vision that gave him the courage to withstand his trials. And starting back, and there we read, and incidentally, I think we studied this in our class, not too long ago, the book of Ephesians, and I like the diglot in the book of Ephesians. I don't have it here. But some of the language is lofty. It's beautiful. And in the first part of the Ephesians, Paul begins to extol the glory of God. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice the warmth welling up in his heart as he projects his feelings in his words. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." There's real feeling when he spoke of the Heavenly Father. Well, first of all, to appreciate something of our God, we must know something about his power, his handiwork. I think of the 90th Psalm, of the 40th chapter of Isaiah in this connection, that so beautifully is a statement by the Creator himself about his power. Isaiah 40, the 18th verse. To whom then would you liken God? Or what likeness will he compare unto him? The 21st verse. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth out the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And then he goes on in verses 25 on, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Then he says, lift up your eyes on heaven, in the heaven, on high. Behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. And the 28th verse is where he dips down to us. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fadeth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. To appreciate our call, to some degree, we must appreciate the majesty of God. When Paul looked into the heavens, he could see, they estimate by the naked eye, 3,000 stars. 3,000 stars. That's a lot. But astronomers tell us that there are untold billions of suns in great galaxies. They say in our galaxy there's 100 billion suns. There are numbered millions of galaxies. And I've used this illustration before about a billion, but it still impresses me. I calculated how high a pile of $1 billion would be of $1 bills, so flat, you would, like you get them new, you have to kind of tear them apart. $1 billion $1 bills flat would make a pile over 64 miles high. It's 0.004 of an inch, 250 to an inch, 3,000 to a foot, take it from there. Yet in our own galaxy there's 100 billion suns, and Betelgeuse is so big, 350 miles in diameter, that if it were placed in the sky where our sun is, the earth would be inside of it. And then God says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calls them all by names by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, he says, not one faileth. This is the Creator, beyond our comprehension. This God deigns to dwell with us and speak with us. So Paul, when he writes of the Creator, you can see that he saw enough, as David did, to know the majesty of our Heavenly Father. And that's why in the beginning of this epistle, he starts extolling this wonderful God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he says something that is almost beyond appreciating. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated or predetermined unto us the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He says, now remember, this wonderful Creator has called the church. Says he designed the church, or the Messiah class, before the foundation of the world. And he says when that world first started turning with just Adam and Eve, God looked down that world for the centuries coming as it got more and more people on it. And before that, he saw this church that was to be his own family. Paul was impressed by this thought of the fact that God has called and chosen the church class. And then it says, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Then he makes another statement. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now think of this. This word mystery, as we were talking to Tom before the meeting, is from the Greek word mysterion, which means, it's always the same word in the New Testament, mysterion, in the Greek. It means that which is known only to the initiated. That's according to Young's concordance. Here, the mystery doesn't mean something inscrutable beyond comprehension. It means something that's not commonly known. And we use the illustration of a secret society, like Masonry or the Odd Fellows or whatever. Whenever somebody's inducted into their organization, they tell them their secrets. And you can't know their secrets till you're inducted into it. Well, here, Paul says that God had some secret plans that only he knew way back there. But he says he's abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. He says, we know it. He's revealed it to us. And this good Bible has been in existence for a long, long time. Many people have read it, cherished it, but just a few have been able to see the mystery of God's will. What is it? You know, this is interesting. You hear brethren speak about the deep things of God. Oh, the deep things of God. The deep things of God are simple things. Are simple things. They're deep only because they're not commonly known. What is this mystery of God's will, Paul? Listen to it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, what is that great, wonderful mystery? The kingdom. The kingdom of God on the earth. Well, now you say, is that so deep a mystery? It is. Who believes it? You start talking to some of our friends of the churches and speak of the time when God's going to establish his kingdom on the earth and how many receive it. It's still a mystery. To appreciate this in depth and in fullness and be motivated by it, God has to enlighten our minds to see it. And Paul saw it. Paul says he was even caught up to the third heavens and saw things I couldn't possibly repeat to you. They were so wonderful. He saw that kingdom functioning in vision. But if that's all we knew, if that's all we knew, I knew it clearly that one good day that God would intervene in earth's affairs and bring out of this chaos order and peace and health and joy and happiness and life and in sickness. If that's all we knew, that'd be enough to say we'll walk worthily, wouldn't it? If we knew it for sure, if we do. But Paul went on to something else. Then Paul says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predetermined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of Christ, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And that's speaking, and then he says, in whom also ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's speaking to the church here. He said, God not only revealed to us the mystery of his will, he's going to have this kingdom on the earth, but by him we have obtained an inheritance. And this is the church. Paul says, do you realize that this wonderful creator that we love and adore, who's revealed his truth to us, has invited us to become a part of his own family? Why, all of the mythology in the world has never touched an idea of any beings from the earth becoming gods. But that's what it means, doesn't it? The church will live and reign with Christ and be a part of God's own intimate divine family. And here's a beautiful scripture. It's the 132nd Psalm. The thought is that back in the before the days of eternity, the Creator looked down the ages of eternity to that time when he would have a family. And you don't think of God joyfully anticipating something. We think of the Creator as being all-powerful and self-sufficient. But do you know that God desires something? And God says he desires something. He says, I have desired a family. A family on my that are just like I am as a being. We know that children are wonderful, and we love children, and God bless them. You can't have anything more wonderful than a child. But for companionship, you need someone like you are, with the same hopes and aims, and of course, on the same plane of existence. God says, I've wanted that since eternity. Some just like I am to be my family. Notice how this is brought out in the 132nd Psalm by David. David in this psalm is lamenting the fact that God doesn't have a temple. And he says, I want him to have a temple, a house in which to dwell, so much that I won't even sleep until I get it for him. And notice his determination. He says, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into thine tabernacle or of thy house or go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. He says, I want to do this. Without going into all of it, the 13th verse, it's just as though the Lord says, now David, relax. He says, the Lord hath chosen Zion. That's the church. Not a temple made with hands. He's chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is God speaking. I've desired this family of mine own. He says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. You don't think of God desiring something, but Paul knew this. Paul knew that God looked forward to this family of his. And then Paul says that we not only know about the coming kingdom for the blessing of all the families of the earth under the Messiah, but he says, we have received an inheritance. Then he says something else. In whom also after that we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. He uses two illustrations. He says, we know that we're one of God's prospective children, or children and prospective family, because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Have you? He said we would be. And he says this is our earnest, a prepayment. this word is taken from back in business deals, when, and even like we have them now, when two men negotiate a contract, they give a prepayment and say, now if you finish it, you get the remainder of it. But this is your prepayment, this $100. And he says, we've been sealed. In other words, back in the ancient days, if one was a representative of the king, he bore the credentials of the king when he went to another country. And this would be evidently like a letter, and then the king would drop some soft wax, and he'd imprint his signet upon it, and it would congeal, and this showed this was truly one of the kings. He says, now we have been sealed. And this is our prepayment. Now, have you been sealed with the Spirit of promise? Should we start in here and go back and have each one tell how they know they've been? That'd take too long, wouldn't it? We won't do that. What does it mean to be sealed with the Spirit of promise? Now remember, it doesn't say sealed by the Spirit of promise. It says with. It means the possession of the Spirit of promise itself is the seal, the identifying thing that we're the child of God. What does that mean? Go to 2 Corinthians. No, 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that are come to naught. But notice this phrase, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He says, we're speaking about the secrets of God that we know. He says, none of the princes knew of this, for had they known that they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew that for a fact that Jesus was to be at the right hand of God, they wouldn't have crucified him at all. No. He says they'd known that they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But he says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love us, that love him. What's the next phrase? But he hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. He says, we know the things that God has prepared for them that love him, for he's revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. There's the deep things again. And then he wants to illustrate this. He says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? In other words, you could substitute for spirit mind. He says, one man knows the thoughts of another man because they have similar minds. They're both men. Now, we can't talk in dialogue with a pig about arithmetic or a horse about music. The different kinds of minds. He says, now remember this. He says, so also the things of God no man knows, saved by the Spirit of God. He says, if we know God's secrets, his mystery, it's because God's Spirit of power has given it to us and revealed it to our minds. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then he goes on to say, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. But so on. In other words, he's making it very clear that the Spirit of promise is a possession of this intimate knowledge of God's plan, the mystery of his will. He says, that's our payment. That's how we know we're a child of God. That's how we're sealed, is by this prepayment. And this is something to think about. If we know the plan of God and see these mysteries, and you start checking the mysteries, they're not difficult things, they're simple things that only we see through his word, by his spirit. Then it means we've been called and drawn, spirit begotten by the Heavenly Father. I remember years ago I was in another country, and a brother was sort of being just a little critical about us studying the plan so much, and the all about the covenants and the Abrahamic covenant and spirit begettal. And he was saying, we believe, brother, that we should study the deep things of God. We're sitting in a car after a meeting, Sister Faye and I, with this brother. In other words, he thought we were too primary. So I said to him, I wouldn't let him get away from us. I says, all right, you study the deep things of God. I says, what deep things of God? Well, he says, the deep things of God. I said, well, give me an illustration. Well, he says, we get into the writings of Paul and study the things of Paul. I says, tell me a deep thing. Well, you know, as I kept pressing him and wouldn't let go, the brother didn't have anything he'd tell me. I don't know what he had in mind. But there is this thought that some have sometime that there is a spiritual aristocracy. And there isn't. There isn't. The deep things of God are the simple things of God, the simple things of his plan that we know because we've been enlightened by the Spirit of God. Now think of what Paul has been saying. He says, you know, you have seen something of the glory of God. Also, he said, you realize he's going to have this kingdom on the earth, and you have been called to be a part of his own family, and you know it because you've been sealed with the Spirit of promise, and this is a prepayment because it brings joy to us, unspeakable joy. Wouldn't that be enough for him to say, therefore, because of this, walk worthily, walk worthy of your vocation? But he goes on. And this next part is delightful. He says, where I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then this 17 to the end of the chapter is this prayer, which is sublime. Because as he makes this prayer for the church at Ephesus, and I'm sure for all the church after that, he enunciates great truths. He says that the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, in the diaglot that says the glorious Father in small caps, showing that he emphasized it that way, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I think the diaglot says the eyes of your heart being enlightened. I pray this, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He says, I pray that you'll understand what the hope of his calling is. Who knows? Now, we can't appreciate what it'd be like to be a divine being, can we? Spirit being. But there's one part of our hope that we can touch and measure and feel. I might have told this to you before, but I'll repeat it. Years ago, I was tracting for a public meeting in Phoenix, and it was then quite a health resort. This was in the about 30, 31. And there were many people there because of arthritis, tuberculosis, other type of diseases that the dry climate and heat would help. And as I was tracting in this little health community, which were just shacks, I came to a sight that just gripped me like that. I've never forgotten it. There on the porch sat a young man, younger than I then. He was 20 probably. But he wasn't sitting. His body was rigid from arthritis. The one hand down like this. And he was sort of leaning against the chair from top to the edge of the seat because his body couldn't follow the contour of the chair. When I got there, he had the one up arm up like this, wiping his eyes. The arthritis had gotten in the eyes. They were watering. And it just startled you when you saw it. And I began to talk to the boy, and I said, what is it? He says, arthritis. And he had cast-off clothing. It was too big and wrapped around him here, and the shirt overhung him. And then his mother ambled out. There was a woman, he must have been a child of her old age. And I found out the boy had had, they said, it's not so bad now because the pain is pretty bad when you're beginning to stiffen up. But after you stiffen, it's not quite so bad. And as I watched that, it got to me because I thought, now, this old mother isn't long for here, and she wonders what's going to happen when she dies. Who'll take care of her boy? I would give anything if right then and there I could have healed that boy. I said, get up and stand and walk. I walked away. But I can someday if I'm faithful. Paul says, I pray that you may know what is the hope of your calling. And when you see the scenes of misery and woe, heartache and sorrow and sickness and death in this world, how wonderful it will be to have hands of mercy to reach down and lift them up to live forever and have help. And we're promised this, brethren. This is a real thing. This isn't a dream we've got. So when Paul says, I just pray that you may know what is the hope of your calling, this is something that we can see and feel and touch and measure. And by God's grace, we can do it if we're faithful. And God will do it by some hands of mercy. And then he says, I pray also that you may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And Paul is speaking about God's inheritance that we read in Psalms 132. Then something else he said. And he says, I pray that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. He says, I want you to realize the power of God. You know why Paul was so anxious for to know that? Paul knew that the experiences we would have could be very terrible and trying and difficult. But we had to have them to be developed as a new creature. Paul knew that when he was in the dungeon at Philippi, when he went through that terrible experience, when he was beaten at Lystra with rocks, when he was shipwrecked and in prison and other places. And he had to keep saying that this is for me. God's power could stop it. He's allowing this to develop me as a new creature. And I must accept this. And this is brought out in the Psalm of Romans 8, where he says that, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to purpose, because, he says, those who before knew, he did predetermine they would be like Christ, conformed to the image of his Son. If we're going to be like Jesus Christ in character, we have to have the experiences to develop us. So Paul says, don't forget you've got to have it. And he kept driving this lesson home to his brethren of the early church. The power of God, the power of God, the power of God. So if we go blind, if we get sick, if we're immobilized, if we're persecuted, he says, this is God doing it. And if we can see what Paul saw, we can rise above it like he did in the dungeon at Philippi. And then he gives an illustration. He says, I pray that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the ages which is to come. That was the greatest demonstration of power of God, that God ever made. He made a being like himself. That was greater than making the Logos, creating the Logos. He says, that's the power that God's exercising on our behalf now. He says, remember, don't forget it. He says, I pray that you will know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us. And then he goes on, and that's enough for him to stop, isn't it? Couldn't he stop right there and say, therefore, walk worthy? That would be enough, wouldn't it? But he goes on, and he says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, by grace are you saved. And this next phrase, these next two verses are delightful to dwell upon. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his power to the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now notice this. The diglot that he might exhibit in the age which are approaching. He's going to raise us up and sit us up together with him, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. How will that be shown? How will the church show the exceeding riches of God's grace? Think of it for a moment, brethren. This little earth, it's a lovely place. I think of what the astronaut said of with Apollo 8. He came around the backside of the moon and he saw the earth. He says, that wonderful oasis in space, the earth, in black, hostile space. But the earth is so tiny. It's so tiny compared to the rest of creation. And we're on this little earth. And when they took the picture of the earth, we were somewhere when they took the picture on the earth. They couldn't even see us. How will the church show the exceeding riches of God's grace by his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus in the ages which are approaching? Suppose this. Suppose in the ages which are approaching, other heavenly beings are brought into existence. Suppose this. And suppose some being is brought into existence and they begin to instruct the being in the facts of creation. They say that's the wonderful Heavenly Father, this great being, he's always existed. And the one next to him is his son, Jesus. Well, they say, who are the 144,000 just like they are? He says, that's a story. That's a story. This group up here, 144,000, used to be on that, he said, wait a minute, look, that little speck down there, they call it the earth, way down there. But because that little group down there, led of God, exercised some faith in him, and in his son, then go into the plan of salvation, he has raised them from that little speck called the earth to be just like he is. So in the ages which are coming, the church will be an exhibition of the riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Well, think of all that Paul has said to this point. He said, remember, we have a glorious Creator. I extol his name. He says he's revealed to us his plan for the blessing of all the families of the earth with his kingdom. We've been invited to be a part of his own family. We know it because we've been sealed with the Spirit of promise, and this is our prepayment. And Paul reminds us of the hope of our calling, that we'll have the real commission of blessing all the sick and tired and weary and bringing back the dead. He says, I want you to really appreciate this and appreciate how God views you. And also, I want you to realize the exceeding greatness of His power to us. Paul realized all these things. And then he says, in the ages which are coming, you'll be an exhibition of God's exceeding kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When you think of these points and dwell on them, doesn't it justify Paul's saying, therefore, brethren, I, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. But before he says that, in the third chapter, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. He says, amen. Therefore, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He describes the walk then with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. And I think if we can catch something of Paul's vision and renew it as the days go by, it will help us to walk worthily.
Brother Ed, Lord bless you for that wonderful closing discourse of this convention. As you know, we went through the entire convention period, starting with, which goat are you? For God so loved the world, he taken to Joseph the Levite, the promised seed, over once more with feeling, and steps order of the Lord, Ark of the Covenant, and then the capital of walking worthily with God. How wonderful it is to have been in fellowship one with another, I'm sure. We all appreciated everything of the goodness of the Lord's hand to us. After you have visited Asilomar, however, I don't think Brother Ed expected me to give him a boost. Then you have to plan the Detroit Convention, July 2nd and 3rd, our annual convention. And then after you have planned the July convention in Detroit, you must plan the general convention at Bowling Green, Kentucky this year. It's a new location. There'll be new places. And then there you can renew this sweet fellowship as you have experienced just a capsule of it today. Brethren, we, you know, the banner above here, I was asked to call your attention to it, was put up by the student body of Kenowa High School. The apples which you have been eating out there, and in fresh, delicious apples. A couple of years ago, one bushel was donated by a fruit grower here, a Catholic man, by the way, who refrigerates apples during the winter. And this year, I believe we have 3 bushels. I asked Brother Steve, maybe we can all go home with a bushel next year. He says, yes, if you buy it. Nevertheless, brethren, it's been a wonderful convention. And Brother Ed will dismiss us with a word of prayer. One more thing. For the brethren who have planned, are planning to attend the wedding reception, I've been given an elaborate map. I couldn't explain it to you. See somebody in the back of the room. They'll be there to explain it to you.
Our Father, we come into thy presence in the name of our Lord to thank thee for this privilege of fellowship that has been ours at this convention. We thank thee so much, our Father, for the knowledge of thy mysteries that we have received. Help us to cherish these. Help us to be faithful to thee and to thy truth. And to our Lord and our brethren, do be with us till we meet again. And help each of us here, our Father, to attempt with all our power to knit together in love the body of Christ. And may thy kingdom soon come and end earth's weary night of suffering. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.